I just take a moment to welcome all of you to come together in the name of the Lord to worship our God together, and also some of the old friends showed up today. Just really I'm glad that I'm able to meet all of you. Pastor Eddie is speaking in a church retreat down in Southern California, so he won't be here today. Just one announcement I wanted to sort of remind you is the English ministry retreat, the first ever for this church, English ministry and retreat, a standalone retreat. It's going to be held in September, and the online registration has already started, but we also have the on-site registration today. Okay, so I was told that today, after the service in B building, there will be a signed-up table, so you can go there and start register for this retreat. Okay, and then I'm sure at the register table you will find all the detailed information as well. Okay, so today I'm basically going to continue a follow-up of the four messages that I shared with you back in June. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Before I go there, many of you know that I'm really not a physically active person. I don't do exercise at all. Okay, the only exercise I do is probably just some walking, and the most exercise I do also, besides walking, is probably just gardening. Okay, I do a lot of gardening, that's for sure. I'm with a professional in my house to give me guidance as well. And any gardeners, if you do any kind of planting, you know that you start with good soil, right? Why? Why is the soil important? Because that's where the roots grow, right? For any plant, in order to grow well, in order to bloom into beautiful flowers or have fruits, whatever, it needs a strong root system. Any plant without good roots will not bear good fruit, right? Or will not have good flowers, whatever. Root is essential to everything. And my undergrad study was in agriculture economics, so it's kind of like a blend of agriculture as well as, agriculture. So during the college years, we also are assigned to plant rice and to grow corn and to raise chicken and to do all sort of agricultural thing, right? So I also appreciate the fact that that plants depend so much on good root, and the roots must be in good soil. And in the book of Colossians, especially in chapter 2, Paul was trying to get this idea of rootedness of Christians. We must be rooted, we must be grounded on well in order to bear fruit. We must have good roots to be able to withstand the winds and the heat of the world. Right, so even back in the previous chapters, Paul talked about rootedness in the lives of Christians. But before we go there, let us read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If you can just turn to your smartphones or in your Bible, Colossians chapter 3, we'll just look at four verses today. And the idea of rootedness, and the root, and then the relationship between root and the transformation of Christian life. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To look at these four verses, we need to think back of what Paul has already talked about. And so on the basis of what he already described in the first two chapters about the supremacy of Christ and the salvation in Christ alone, he now turns to the Christian life and Christian priorities. In other words, Christian life, it's a process, right? We are saved, but then we're not left there. We're saved, but we're not just left there and just waiting for the time that we go to heaven. We're saved, and then we start a process of transformation. We're constantly being renewed, especially through the works of the Spirit, through the Word of God, through the fellowships of the brothers and sisters, that we are constantly in the process of renewal and transformation. And that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says, Christians are called to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. This is chapter 1, verse 10. So, once we're called, since we're called to Christ, we're called to continually live a life. We continue to walk in Christ, and this life must be worthy of the Lord. And the way to live a life worthy of the Lord is to bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. But in order to bear fruit and grow healthily, one must, above all, have healthy and strong roots, like any plant. The root is everything. And that's why in chapter 2, Paul says, went on to say, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your life in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith. So we are called, yes, we're called to become God's children. We're called to be part of Christ's people. Then we need to continue to live our lives in him, a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that continue to bear fruit in good work, continue to grow in our knowledge of God. And then as we go this whole process, we're being rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith. It is only when the believer is solidly rooted and built up in Christ that he is able to resist the enticing false teachings that could lead them astray from the gospel. That's what Paul was building up. He was, as we saw it just 2 weeks ago, he was going to mention clearly that there are some dangerous teachings facing the Colossian believers: the legalism, the mysticism, the asceticism, etc. And so, in order for them to build up the defense mechanism, so to speak, Paul goes back to the root. He goes back to who we are in Christ and how we ought to live this life. And it is only when the believer is solidly rooted and established in Christ, then he is able to discern and stay away from all those errors. Now, coming into chapter 3, Paul gives us another look at this importance of this rootedness in Christ. He again reminds us how we are being rooted in Christ by God's gracious action. And here the root Paul is talking about is the believer's union with Christ. What is our root? The root of any believer is our union with Christ. That is the foundation. Without a proper understanding of our union with Christ, then our foundation is shifting. Because our union with Christ provides resources for continued transformation in our walk in Christ, which is built upon union with Christ and sprung from believing and trusting in the reality of our union with Christ. We must believe in these things. We must have a full, solid grasp on our individual as well as community union with Christ. This is a vital concept to understand if we are to grow in sanctification as God intends. See, not only we're saved by grace through faith, we can only experience transformations in Christ by grace through faith as well. Most Christians instinctively try to keep our salvation in effect by our good behaviors. And that's what Paul is trying to over and over again to remind the Colossian believers. We have this intuition to revert back to the good behaviors. We have this inclination to go into towards the legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. To do this and don't do that, eat this and don't eat that, and dress this way and don't dress that way. Keep this habit and get rid of that habit. We have this inclination to do all these behavioral things, outward things, to help us convince that we're keeping our salvation, we're maintaining, we're nurturing our salvations. It's not to say that all these rules have no place. We'll come back, I will come to that at the very end of this message. But is this temptation, is this enticement for us to lean on these outward practices? And so in order to fight that inclination, we must again come back to our root, come back to this union with Christ, and knowing that we can't really do anything. We did not do anything to receive the salvation. It's what he did at the cross. It's what he accomplished on the cross. So we came into this whole sanctification process by grace, and it is only through grace that we continue in this process of sanctification and transformation. And so, as we read this four verses from Colossians, you may have already noticed there are five explicit references to Christ in these four verses. So obviously, Christ is what Paul wants his readers to think of, right? Christ is the central theme of these four verses. And also prominent in these four verses is the concept of a believer's union with Christ in death, resurrection, life, and glory. The believer's unions with Savior is spelled out in terms of past, present, and future that we have already examined, in fact, in part, in the previous chapters of this book. In the past, we have been raised with Christ. The ultimate consequences of sin have no power over us, since we have already in union with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. In the present, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So in contrast to the way Adam and Eve once hid themselves from God because of their sin, we are now hidden with Christ in God despite of our sin. His goodness and perfection cover us despite our faults and frailties. That's where it gives us the conviction that we can't really do anything to hide our lives in Christ. Is He doing everything? And in the future, as a result of these past and present realities, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will have the privilege of appearing with Christ in glory. There is no if or but. Rather, there is the glorious assurance that despite of our sin, those who entrust their lives to the Savior are secured in His love. We are secured by His grace. That's the root of every believer must hold on to, our union with Christ, past, present, and future. These are realities. These are realities must break into our whole beings, not just intellectual understanding, but it must break into our thinking, into our thought process. These reality must break into every choices that we make in our lives. And that's what Paul is trying to say in these short four verses. Well, why don't we take a closer look at this text and see how this union with Christ plays out in our ongoing transformation. Verse 1, again, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Paul begins with an assumed reality. Since then, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, it's an assumed reality. At conversion, all of us experience a spiritual resurrection in Christ that God performs. God is the one who raised us. We did not raise ourselves. God is the one. It's by His grace we were raised, right? So we are part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, we are a new creation, okay? A new life that begins with this new birth was given to us by God. And just as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The command that follows in Colossians chapter 3 is the key to this paragraph. Set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above. What Paul is saying is this: if you have indeed been raised, you cannot live for this world. If you have already indeed been raised, then you cannot live for this world only, because this world is no longer your home. You have, in a sense, moved to a new address. Your sight have been raised to the heavenly realm rather than just the earthly realm. The word he used, set, literally means keep seeking, keep seeking. It referring to an ongoing motivation and priorities. The motivation for a Christian in this new life in Christ is to seek things above. The priority for his life is also seek things above. And so here, Paul has already established what is important in our lives, and therefore we need to continue to seek those new reality, to seek this the continual manifestation, the continual experience of this union with Christ. There is a new set, in this new life, there's a new set of directions, and we are following a new set of paradigms. The Paul's logic here is really not hard to understand. What he reasons is that we're not simply waiting Christ's return when we will receive our inheritance and enter our heavenly home. We're not kind of a static right here, just waiting. We already have entered heavenly in the spiritual sense. We are already a part of the new reality. In other words, we're not simply waiting here for our physical life to end and then we go into heaven. We go into eternity. We are already in eternity. We're already living this eternal life here and now. That is a present reality. Our physical environment is still earthly, but our hearts and minds are focused above, giving us entirely new set of priorities. That's what Paul is saying here. He makes two points: that Christ is here in the place, Christ is there in the place above, and He is seated at the right hand of God. He is there, and He is seated at the right hand of God. The reality of this is simple. That's where Christ is. And if we're in union with Christ and He is there, and by implication, we're there. The logic is quite simple, right? The eternity is not somewhere out there. It's not just somewhere out there. The eternity is where Christ is, the right hand of God. In the right hand of God, comes from Psalms 110. And by far, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, because this particular phrase is the Old Testament basis for the exaltation of Christ at his resurrection. And Paul uses this image to stress Jesus' authority, his power, and his glory. He's sitting at the right hand of God. So in a concrete reality, because Christ is there, it is as real as he is. This is why we will orient ourselves to the heavenly realm. Our Lord is there. We are in union with him. And then if he is there, we already dwell there. And we're there, but not alone. For we have joined him. We have joined him and are seated with God. We're not seated at the right hand of God, where we did not giving that kind of privilege. Only Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But we're seated with God in Christ. So in light of this realization, if this truly gets into your heart, why would we ever want to focus mainly or primarily on our earthly existence? Yes, our earthly environment is still here. We still need to go through every day. We still need to go to work. We still need to go to school. We still need to come together once in a while to the church, right? We still have this earthly existence, but don't make this earthly existence our primary goal, our primary seeking, our priority. Are the things above, which is Christ. It's not something vague, something mysterious, not some kind of dreamy things above. It's Christ himself. Seek Christ. Continue to seek him. So that's the first in the present. The first sentence is about the past. And now he talks about the present. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have what? Your life is hidden with Christ. Now, this verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, it looks like it's continuing on what he says in the first verse of set your hearts on things above. But here there's a little bit different. In the first verse, when he used the word set, he's talking about motivation. Here, he said, set your minds on things above. The set is really about a way of thinking. In other words, it's about our mind, about our mindset, about our thought life. So not only we set our priority, not only the things above motivates us to seek things above, but in our reality, in our day-to-day thinking, in our thought process, we need to seek Christ above. We will determine to imitate the mind of Christ. To set our minds on the things above is to learn of Christ's mind. To let his mind guide our thoughts and actions. And how do we learn the minds of Christ? We go back to the Word. We go back to what God has told us about Christ. We go to the Word of God, and then we lean on the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to illuminate us, to continue to help us to grow in the knowledge of God through his word, to learn of the mind of Christ, let his mind to guide our thoughts and actions, to transform us so that we might have new minds, so we don't have minds renewed, like what Paul says in Romans, to renew our minds, and not according to the patterns of this world, but according to the patterns of God's will. Now, Paul says, set our things above, but not on earthly things. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I don't think Paul is establishing two absolute contrasting dichotomy here. He's not that we must choose either earth or heaven. He's not saying that we must live it one way or the other. He's saying that we must live in both at the same time. But then there is a conflict, because when we live in both both realms, both spheres, we must make a choice to make the heavenly domain's priority. We have to make it first priority to seek things above. It's not to just get rid of the earthly things, not to just to forsake earthly things. It's not to have one or the other, but as we live in both worlds, learn to keep the things above as the first priority. Our minds are to be filled with the Spirit-sent things of God. Thereby, we can learn to experience the defeating of the sinful tendency of the flesh and of the world. We constantly struggle here. We constantly struggle with our tainted human nature. We're constantly tempted by sin, by all kinds of temptations. We're constantly attracted by the things of this world, so that we're attracted away from the truth of God. But then unless we set our minds above, unless we continue to seek the mind of Christ, unless we're willing to let the mind of Christ to guide our thoughts and our actions, then we won't be able to overcome. At least we won't be able to experience on a consistent basis the final victory that Christ has already claimed for us on the cross over sin and death. And that's why Paul continued to say, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." The question we must ask of ourselves is this: how can any true believer center on the things of earth after we have died to them? Paul says, you have died. In Christ, we have already died. And then if we have already died, how can we continue to live to this world? We no longer belong to this earthly things, for we are with Christ, meaning that we belong to him and have been free from the things of this world, including all the elemental spiritual powers, the demonic influences. For Paul, death in Christ is not an end, but a beginning. Death in Christ also speaks of resurrection in Christ. In the previous chapter, he used the symbolism of baptism. We're buried with Christ in death, and we're also raised with Christ in his resurrection. Death in Christ, to Paul, is an empowerment to begin truly to live. For in this death, we have been liberated from enslavement to sin and to the things of this world. Death with Christ means power and freedom. This new life is hidden with Christ in God. The idea of a hiddenness indicates separation and protection from danger. Often in the scripture, we encountered assurance of being hidden and kept safe in God. And for instance, in Psalm 27, there is a few verses just like this, that the psalmist asked these things, and we sang these songs quite often. "One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only one I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the days of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." This hiddenness in God, or this hiddenness with God, meaning separation and protection from danger. And we die with Christ, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That means we're separated from the influence of this world. We're protected from the danger of this world. And this is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing state of affairs that results from our union with Christ in his death. God is presently at work, keeping us safe and secured. And our union is with God as well as with Christ. Christ's treasures are hidden in us, and we are kept by the power of God, as Peter says, in the midst of ever-present dangers in this world. And verse 4 addresses the final revelation of the believer's future glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus does not merely give us life, he is our life. Jesus is our life. Because life, real life, true life, is defined by and identified with him. As he stated so clearly, is I am the way, the truth, and the life. He himself defines life. He himself gives meaning to life. He alone gives substance to life. Apart from Christ, there's no life, merely existence. Apart from Christ, there's no life, merely existence. And with this understanding, we can do no less than echo what Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ. We often say Paul is really bold and courageous and really a pious person. He is really up there. But you know, Paul is just as you and I. He is the same just as you and I. He is not a super saint. In fact, he says he is the smallest. He's the least of all. He's the worst of sinners. You and Paul are the same. And so what we can do is echo with Paul when he says, for to me to live is Christ, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, he says, we are kept by the power of God for a revelation, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our salvation is not just a past incident. It's an ongoing process, as well as it leads to a future glory. While our lives are being kept by the power of God at the present time, when Christ appears again in his second coming in his glorious body, we will also appear with him because we will have bodies like him. And Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 3. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is our future hope. As Paul expresses in Colossians 1, in the very beginning of this letter, that there is a hope stores up for you in heaven, this future glory. Once again, this is possible due entirely to the reality that we are with Christ. This is our union with Christ brings. The Apostle John also says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's the ultimate transformation, the ultimate goal of our transformation. We are a work in progress. And the work in progress is based on our union with Christ. Without the full understanding of this union with Christ, we don't know where we came from. We don't know where we are, and we don't know where we're going. At least we have no assurance. And we kept trying to secure for ourselves something that we cannot secure for ourselves. A final thought. You know, as we are being rooted and built up in Christ, we must realize that our union with the Savior, past, present, and future reality, is entirely the result of God's work in us, for us, through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the things that we should never forget. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we have received, and because of the love of God the Father, through the works of the Holy Spirit. So every time when you come to a service, at the end, we receive this benedictions of may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, it's just a time to remind us who we are. We are in Christ. We're in union with Him. And this is who we are. He is our life. And then this is the life that we are to live as we walk out the door. That's not a benediction just for us to feel good. It's a reminder of who we are. It's a reminder that as we walk out this door, we set our hearts on the things above. We set our minds on the things above. We seek the mind of Christ to let His mind to guide our thoughts, to guide our minds, to guide our actions, to guide our choices. Grace frees us from having to earn God's acceptance by meeting the requirements of the law. And it also frees us from the unholy pride and prejudice of determining our own and others' acceptance by God on the basis of human wisdom and merits. God's action on our behalf frees us from human limitations in satisfying His law and from obligations to human regulations. Our acceptance with God does not hinge on our meeting legal standards of any sort, divine or human. But there is a hinge. There's a question. Does this unconditional acceptance mean that God has no concern for standard at all? Are we free from all divine law? Paul uses this confidence of our unions with Christ to show us that just as we are freed from legalism, from mysticism, from asceticism, we are also free from antinomianism. And the word antinomianism reasons, since God accepts me as I am, I need not be very particular when it comes to the law. And since I already have been fully forgiven from eternity, it doesn't really matter how I live. That's what antinomianism reasons. But Paul's instruction here is precisely the reverse. He says that as a consequence of our union with our Savior, we desire to walk in the way that He provides. It is the law of love. It is out of this union of Christ we develop this love for Him, the love for Christ, for the love for God, and the love for God's law. Although we may still find God's will difficult to follow, and at times we struggle deeply to do God's will, we struggle deeply to really set our hearts on things above, to set our minds on things above. But when we are in union with Christ, our lives begin to resonate with His holy character. And our hearts would have an affinity with His love, the love that He loved us first. And with that affinity, we will live a life in faithful, cheerful, and loving obedience to God's law. And that, brothers and sisters, is what transformation by grace through faith is all about. Not out of compulsion, not out of obligation, but out of a realization of my life is Christ. Christ is my life. This deep reunion with him, this thorough union with him, this rootedness in Christ, that compels me, that motivates me, that guides me, that inspires me to love him, to be obedient to him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, again, I pray that your Spirit will help us to really listen to your word and to heed the instructions of what you have revealed to us, and to understand that we're hidden with Christ in you, and you will never forsake us. You will protect us. So Father, as we end our service, as end our worship this morning, convince us once again and help us be convicted deeply that we are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are indeed your sons and your daughters. We are indeed your people. So as we walk out of this building, empower us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to live a life that's truly worthy of this position of being your sons and daughters. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand and join us as we